Well, the first thing I want to do is I am planning on going to what's called Kindle the Flame. It's in Tulsa, Oklahoma. It's September 23rd through the 25th. There's flyers out on the server if you're interested in going. Pick up a flyer, check out the information. It's you can go online, look at it. There's a $60 registration fee, but when you go online, it's $55. So I don't know what the deal is there. I didn't do the publication, so it's not my problem. And so if there's a bunch of us that will go, we'll have to make some hotel arrangements because Katie will not have room for all of us if there's a bunch of us. So if it's just me, not a problem. So anyway, information is out on the server. So, okay, let's begin here. Now, first of all, I want to let you know that this was 12 hours of teaching. And I edited some, and some of it we're not even going to get through. So the backside of your page, we might not even get there. Daryl has got extra paper. If you are like me, the things that I'm going to share, you're going, this isn't going to do it. Okay, this is too, you're not going to be able to write. Okay, do you understand what I'm saying? This is a class. And we'll work it like a class. So if I'm going along and I'm going too fast, or you want me to repeat something, or if you have a question, raise your hand and I'll do my best. I might not know, but then again, maybe I will. So, interesting. Okay, and because the class was taught in the King James, I will use King James and then I'm going to use, where's Charlie? New American Standard. How about that? Actually, New American Standard does a pretty good job of translating Greek words. It really does. It does a good job. So those of you who have the New Living Translation, you might as well put that thing aside because it is worthless.
Hey.
As far as this class is concerned, it's not going to help you. It's not going to help you. It's for kids and it's for modern day people. So it's good. It has its place. Okay? So what else was I going to say? Yeah. Okay. So, not that kind of talk. We want an interactive, but not that kind. Okay. So, let's see. Where should I start? Yes. Let's start with Dr. Renner. I should look at this, but actually, I like them. So, I'm going to turn around and look at them. This is Rick and Denise Renner. Rick grew up a Southern Baptist boy, and then he came amongst the charismatics and totally got scared, but then things kind of worked out for him, and he went on from there. He went to seminary. His heart is the Greek language. He loves Greek. It comes easy for him, and he has studied it so much to the point where the words aren't just words interpreted with definitions. They are words that are... There's a picture, there's a way of life, there's a an element. And you'll see it here as I give you some of the words. He goes beyond the definition, okay? So they are committed to building a large and powerful church in Red Square. So where does that put them? They're in Moscow. He started out in whatever it is. Anyway, they started there in the Eastern Bloc countries when it was still communist, which he said was very, very interesting, taking his three young boys, ages 8, 6, and 4. And that was quite a trial for him. But now they have a very, very large church in Moscow. His sons are now all adults and have married Russian women, very committed to the Russian people. And as you can see here, he has television broadcasts in Ukraine, Belarus, all those other ones. I'm not going to go through all of them. Some of them I probably can't even pronounce, even though I like geography. Doesn't mean I have to know the names. Anyway, he was a very interesting teacher because he's a storyteller. So he's just not giving the information. He's giving you the whole story, and he kind of stretches it in places, and you'll kind of see that, some of the things that I give you. And I don't know as though I completely agree with everything that he said, which makes for very good discussion. So just so you know that, because he has some pretty strong beliefs on certain things. So I think you can keep it there. What's the next one? Okay, a little bit more, trying not to make this a history lesson, but really it's going to maybe turn out to be a history lesson because there's a lot of history in this, a lot of geography Don't test me on geography. I like geography, but it's been a while. And we'll do the study of people. Isn't that anthropology? Study of people, civilizations. Okay, we're going to do some of that as well. And the other thing is, the thing that I really like about this is because we're going to get into some Greek mythology, Greek religion. And I was fascinated as a little girl. The Rochester Bookmobile would come out to our little remote area, and I found this Greek mythology book. What is it called? Bullfinch's Mythology. And the illustrations were wonderful. I just loved it. I was drawn to it. And so I read some of the Greek mythology. And for being intelligent people, like they say that they are, or like people tell you that they are, they have some pretty stupid ways of explaining why things happen. I'll just give you a small example here. The reasons for the seasons. The reason why we have four seasons is because Demeter, who is the mother of the earth, had a daughter named Persephone. And Persephone ended up getting abducted by Hades. Guess who Hades is? Okay. And he takes her, and she's gone. And Mother Earth is just furious, and so immediately we have winter. Okay, so the people are all appealing to Hades. Oh, please, oh, please, oh, please, you know, return. Return the daughter. And so he does, but Demeter, Mother Earth, and Hades, they make a deal. And if he can have Persephone half of the year, then she can have Persephone half of the year. So spring is when Persephone is about ready to come. Summer is when Persephone stays with mommy. And then fall is when she's going to have to return to Hades. And then winter is when she's living with him. Okay, there you go. That's your story. All right, we're gonna try and cover Paul's conversion, his call, his life, and we'll try and get into his apostolic call. I don't know how far we'll get. We'll see. So when we get to the time, we will stop. Okay. So we have a map here. No, go back to that. Go back to that. He's working with me because I couldn't do all of this. I don't know how he does it. All right. This is not a good map, but it'll work for what was considered the Roman Empire. And Paul lived during the Roman Empire. And over here on this side is where we're going to spend a lot of our time. And then you see Tarsus. If you go up the coastline here, Tarsus is there. And then if you go up into the sea here, that's kind of the Greek area. Turkey's over here, of course. And so we have some other maps that we'll show you. Okay, but that gives you, yes? What is that? Oh, hey, I get it. Okay, so there's Tarsus. You're gonna wanna know where that is. This is Israel, but we're going to be calling it Palestine because that's what the Romans called it. It was Palestine. Okay, and over here in the Aegean Sea, this is Greece here, Macedonia, Italy, Turkey. Okay, how'd I do, Dane? Did I do pretty good? Or don't you know geography? And I think this right in here is Corinth. We hope to get to Corinth, but maybe not. Okay, so there, that's good. Okay, so let me take you up to speed what the world was like during Paul's day. Okay, I shared with you that Israel is called Palestine. They call it Palestine. The Romans hated Palestine. They were a rebellious, religious, bloody people, and they did not appreciate them very much at all. Paul's conversion happened around 31 to 37 A.D., depending on who you talk to. And his conversion was anywhere from 2 to 3 years after Jesus' crucifixion, somewhere in there. Tiberius Caesar was in power at the time. And then we'll see later, if we get there, that Claudius Caesar, he'll come into power about 41 AD. Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, and Philip, his brother, were kind of considered the kings of Palestine. They were actually bowing down to the Romans because they wanted to keep their position. And one had one part of the kingdom and another had the other part of the kingdom. Okay? Pontius Pilate was procurator, and basically he was a governor, and he hated being in Palestine. He absolutely hated it. He detested it. And his life basically came to ruin. He didn't end up very well. Caesarea, it's not on here, but it's up in here. That became the capital of Palestine at the time. Jerusalem was not the capital. Caesarea was built by Herod the Great in honor of Caesar. Okay, so it was a very nice city from the things that I have read about Caesarea. It was a very nice place. The believers in Jerusalem were Jews. Okay, these were not Gentile people. They were not, you know, if we weren't saved, if we weren't in the church, we would be Gentiles. Okay, everybody get that? We would be Gentiles. Okay, but we're the church, so it makes us different. But in the time of Paul, when this is taking place, they are all Jewish people, and they are not dealing with Gentiles at all, because Gentiles are dirty, filthy, uncircumcised people. So they don't have anything to do with them. Nothing to do with them. And the believers, okay, so you have your Jewish people that keep the law, they go to the synagogue, and then you have your different sects of Jewish people. It's just like we have Protestants, and we have different types of Protestants. They have different types of Jews. Okay, you have non-practicing, practicing, and then you have all these little sects that come off of it. And the Way is a sect. And actually, I think it's in New American Standard, in different places, Paul refers to it as the Nazarene sect, okay, because they were from Nazareth. They started out from Nazareth, so they're considered the Nazarene sect. I have a Jewish roots book that they were called the notaries in there. They actually came up with a benediction that the Jewish people came up with a benediction where these people actually became heretics. So they were discouraged from going to synagogue, and that's kind of how it dwindled, where your Jewish people came away from, your Christians came away from the Jewish heritage, and that's kind of how that happened. So that's kind of the thing there. Okay, so let's begin with Saul, and we're going to pick him up where we first see him. So if you will go with me to Acts 7. And your notes say Acts 8, and that's, we're not always going to jive with the notes. It's just the way it is. So I think you can be okay with that. Okay? Remember, if you have questions, something confuses you or whatever, speak up. Okay? And I'm going to be reading from King James, which will be real fun, because this is a really old one. Found it back in the shelf back there, because I didn't have one. All right, I want to start with verse 54. Okay, the deal here that's happening is Stephen has been debating with some Jews from different provinces, and they get mad. They take him to the Jewish council, and he gives them this wonderful speech, this wonderful message, and they're enraged. So we'll pick it up in 54. When they heard these things, these would be the Jewish people he was debating with. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran up to him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's go on. We'll go to verse 3 of 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at this time, there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. Okay, the first thing we want to look at here is we want to go back up to where we first saw Saul in verse 58. And he's a young man here, but he is a young man who has position. As you look at verse 1 of 8, you see here that it says that Paul was consenting unto his death. That word consenting means to cast the final vote. So this implies that Saul was the one who determined whether Stephen would die or not. He was young, but as we'll see here, he was very intelligent. He was well-trained. He had a position with the high Jewish officials. Now, the thing here that Dr. Renner picks out and says, he says there was no okay for them to stone Stephen. They were before the high council, but the people got upset and they took him out of the city. And he really believes that they crossed the line of their authority. They had the authority, people had the authority to arrest, sort of, people and bring them before the high council with charges. But you didn't have the authority to just take somebody out and stone them. And so he really believes that Saul really crossed the line here, that this was something that brought him into a place where we're going to see here in just a minute, made the man crazy, actually. All right, so next thing. The thing that you, I'm going to share this bit of information with you. By the time we hit Acts 8, there are about 60,000 Jews that have come to Christ in a city of 200,000 people. And it's the same song, it's the same verse that Jesus dealt with. The Jewish leaders were jealous. The Jewish leaders were afraid. People were turning to Christ, and they're going to lose their influence. And that's what their problem was they were going to lose their influence. There was actually what you would term a revival going on. It was amazing the types of ways that people were coming to Christ, and these men were very influential. They were ordinary men, but they were very influential, and they were led by the Spirit of God. So there you go. It's going to happen. So what the high council did was they, as we can see here, Paul is it looks as though Paul has been commissioned. And Dr. Renner says it's almost like they established a task force to go and search out the way, okay? They're going to search out the way. And he described it kind of like the KGB, the Russian KGB. We don't really have to have a reason to come into your house, because we've got orders. So we're coming into your house and taking them to prison. It says in verse 1 there as well, it says great persecution. The Greek word for persecution is to pursue, to chase, or to hunt. So this is intentional. This is deliberate, what they're doing. It's not something that's done in secret. They are deliberate about what they're doing. Okay? Mega, of course, great, is mega, which means this is huge. This is happening all over. And people and the believers are afraid, and so they scatter, except for the apostles. Okay? In verse 3, it says that Saul is causing havoc. That Greek word for havoc, it is a word that describes a wild animal that's infected with a disease, kind of like rabies. And this wild animal was typically a wild boar. And if that thing got loose, you were in serious trouble because that thing would get into houses, it would get into barns, and it would destroy everything in its path. If it got a hold of small children, it would maul the children until it had killed them. That is what that word means, that havoc means. That was Paul's intention. That's what they were doing. In 1 Timothy, let's go over to 1 Timothy. We're going to get Paul's words on this, because the book of Acts is written by? Luke, the doctor, wrote Acts. 1 Timothy 1. verse 12 and 13. Okay, this is Paul telling us about himself. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorant in unbelief." Okay, we're going to give some definitions for these words. Okay, blasphemer. This word in the Greek is rude, crude, foul language. This man, in the Greek, the Greek is written, it's all caps, there's no punctuation. They space words that kind of give you a clue, as far as I understand it. And there are no religious words. It's a secular language, and so Paul was the perfect person to write the New Testament because he was very well versed in Greek. And so he chose secular words to describe what was happening in a spiritual atmosphere. Okay, so this is rude, crude language. This is not just nice Christian rude language. This is vulgar stuff that we're getting. It's disgusting and filthy language, and it also carries with it a connotation to sexual connotations and dirty jokes. And so when Jesus talked about whitewashed sepulchers, this kind of fits, because he would have been approaching people, homes, because he was a rabbi, he was a Pharisee, in his robes, but he's saying all these vile, filthy things to these people. A persecutor is a high-ranking professional hunter of people. He hunted people. And I think New American Standard, instead of injurious, they use the word violent man. Is that right? Do some of you have violent man? The word, Dr. Renner says no one has had the guts to interpret this word correctly, appropriately, because we want to make Paul out to be this saintly man. But he said, we're talking about Saul here. We're talking about the man before Christ. And injurious comes from an old Greek word that describes a sexual pervert, specifically one who enjoys sadism. So Paul enjoys this hunting of people. He enjoys watching these people being beaten and abused. He enjoys bloodshed. He gets a thrill out of it. It brings him great pleasure. Go to Acts 26, 11. This is Paul speaking. Luke is recording it, but Paul is speaking to King Agrippa the second. And he says, I'm going to start with 10. "Which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities." The word exceeding there is an archer who shoots his arrow and it goes over the top of the target. So that means that Paul is describing himself as over the top mad with these people. And you have to realize that these people, from his perspective, are wrong. They're teaching a different gospel. And, you know, I've had conversation with Dr. Howard Morgan, who is a Messianic Jew, and he says it is perfectly okay for you to be rude and vile to people who are not Jewish. That is perfectly okay, because they're wrong. They're wrong. So this does not, he says, this should not be surprising that this was his attitude. This was Paul's attitude. He went from house to house again, searching, hunting. In Acts 3, again, we go back there, Okay, let me get back there, Acts 3. Acts 3, hailing men and women. Hailing means forcibly dragging, violently abusing. And this went beyond a religious cause for Paul or for Saul. Saul is getting absolute pleasure out of this. All right, move to Acts 9:1. We're going to skip around a lot because we're going to try and stay with Saul here. Acts 9:1, just the first verse there, that, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. The thing that you want to note here is the slaughter here. When you use the word slaughter, you're talking mass killing. It's not just slaughter, it's massive. This was his intent. Okay, if we read on, it says, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, and if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. The thing that we want to note here is that this man is not just satisfied with Jerusalem. He's not satisfied with the people that he's beaten and abused and hauled to prison. He wants more. He's not satisfied. He wants more. So now he's going to the chief priest. He's getting papers that he can go into their city and he can haul them out as well and take them to Jerusalem. Sounds like kind of a twisted guy, don't you think? Okay, I'm going to read from 3-8 now. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, I read further, but that's okay. Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what you must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And so Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Okay, let's start with verse 4. The words here are Saul, Saul. The Greek language, it's very important when anything is repeated, that means that it is something that's very significant and you need to take note of that. And the other thing is that when it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's really Saul, Saul, why are you hunting me? There are other places where wherever it's quick repetition of phrases or words. Other examples of that are like Moses, Samuel, the phrase in him in Ephesians. I think it's like 7 times that phrase is used in Ephesians. And then the Holy Spirit and Comforter, those words are repeated again and again and again from John 14-17. So just, you know, when you're reading scripture, take that into note, that when anything is repeated in the same context of things, it's something that you need to pay attention to. Okay, Saul then has his conversion here. He calls upon the name of the Lord. Messianic believers don't believe that he had a conversion. Okay, a conversion means that you leave what you had before and go to something new. They don't believe that he had a conversion because he continued in the Jewish faith, and that's something that would be really interesting to debate out, is Jewish roots versus, our Christian faith at this time. How much is too much Jewish roots? So, anyway. Verse 6, he says, Saul calls upon the Lord, and he's trembling. That is a Greek word that is violent trembling. It's just not trembling. I mean, the man is falling apart. The word astonished is a person whose mind has been knocked out of their head. So that kind of gives you a clue as to what astonished is. And then Jesus tells him to arise and to go into the city. Let's turn to back to Acts 26, and we'll get a little bit more detail because Paul, again, is sharing with King Agrippa. And we'll read from verses 9 to 18 again. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining around about me and they which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Okay. So we're going to start with verse 13, and Saul sees a light. The interesting thing is that it was in the Hebrew tongue. If I remember correctly, I think the common language was Aramaic at the time. If you knew Hebrew and you were a Jew, then you had studied. You had studied because there was no way that you could read Hebrew text without knowing Hebrew. Okay, this was a heavenly vision. It wasn't just words that he saw, it was a heavenly vision. In 16, you see there that he told him to arise, and he said, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness. And then Jesus says, and I will appear unto you again. So he's had this vision, he's going to get more. He's going to appear to him again. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul describes his vision of this, and we're not going to go there for time's sake, but he gives a little bit more detail there. But the thing that we want to note here is in verse 17, it starts, Jesus says to him, delivering you, I'm going to deliver you from the people. The people would be the Jews, and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee. So it should read, and to open the Gentile eyes, and to turn the Gentiles from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan and to God, that the Gentiles may receive forgiveness of sins, and inherit among them the Gentiles which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And the thing that's interesting to note here is that Jesus is being very specific about who he's sending him to. Okay? He's sending them to Gentiles, and this is disturbing. This is very disturbing. We talked about what Jewish people think of Gentiles. This is a very disturbing word. We're going to talk about I'm sending you. Sending you is the Greek word apostello. It's a compound word, and apo means away, and stello means to send. So if you put the two words together, you have to send away. The word Gentile in this, if you were to insert Gentile where I did, it would be noted that that was said five times. So it's something very significant. Okay? Like I said, this is very disturbing to Paul. Gentiles were dirty, they were filthy, they were unclean, they were uncircumcised. What did David say when he went at Goliath? He called him an uncircumcised Philistine. It's very important. The circumcision was their distinctive. Okay, that was their covenant. That was their covenant with God. So basically, the Lord is telling him, I'm calling you to uncircumcised dogs. That's a nice word, isn't it? An apostle to the dogs. Well, we're going to look at, we're going to just see how painful this is. Turn with me to Philippians 3. And Paul's going to give us his pedigree. He's going to tell us who he is. And we're going to start with verse 5. And we'll go to 7. Okay. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath thereof, he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Did I go far enough? 7. But what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Okay, let's start with circumcision. Circumcision on the eighth day. This indicates that he was raised in a very strict Jewish home. It didn't matter what day it was, didn't matter what day of the week, didn't matter what was going on. You circumcised on the eighth day. His father was a Pharisee. Okay? The stock of Israel. Dr. Renner says this is a very prejudiced statement, a very proudful statement. It's a nationalistic statement. It meant that there was no blood mixing in his line. And they were very serious about that. They would check it out. Very serious about no blood mixing. And he was very intolerant. Very intolerant. Tribe of Benjamin was the most honored tribe. And it's recorded that when the Israelites would go into battle, that they would shout and rush into the battle with, "For Benjamin!" So we have that. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That meant his family spoke Hebrew. They celebrated the feasts, the customs, the rites, and the rituals of faith. They did it all. He was a Hebrew. A Pharisee. A Pharisee is the strictest of all religious groups. They were characterized as having a relationship with the law rather than having a relationship with God. They had no compassion. They had no mercy. If the law said it, that's the way it was. And if you were to go to Matthew 23:23, you would see Jesus challenges the Pharisees with this. And he says, you know, he said, you tithe your mint, you tithe your spices, and yet you've neglected the weightier things of the law. You've neglected justice, mercy, and faith. Now, you should have been doing the tithing of the spices, but you should have been doing this as well. So this is kind of what it means. A zealot. This was the very right-wing Jewish political party. They were radical and they were fanatical, and this party here is what gets Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD because they rise up against Caesar, and he's not going to put up with it, and he just tears the place apart. And actually, this is also the problem that the Jewish believers had. They wouldn't fight. They wouldn't join this party. In history that I have read, they were not political people. They didn't even get involved in it. Righteousness. Paul says that he's blameless. That means he's perfect. And at the time, there were 635 laws that had to be observed. And that's laws and oral tradition and whatever else they had. I mean, they made them up as they went along. And there are 635 of them and that had to be observed, and he's saying he kept them all. That's quite something. Quite something. So you can see from here what his trouble is. I mean, this man is full of pride. He's arrogant. He's a mess, as far as I'm concerned. He is the most vile of all vile people. Okay, let's go back to Acts 9. I should have told you to keep your place there. We're jumping around here a lot, but it's all good. It's all good. It's all good. And okay, I'm gonna start with 8. And how far am I gonna read? I'm gonna read to 16. We'll try that. See if that works. Okay, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. That means that he couldn't see. Strange way to put it. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. He wasn't fasting. The man was in turmoil, emotional turmoil. You know, Jesus just told me I'm going to go to the dogs and proclaim his name to the dogs, and I'm just sick to my stomach about it. Okay, so it's not a fast. It's not something religious. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Here again, sees a vision. Coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. We'll go with that for now. Okay? Okay. So as you look at this, from my perspective, if I was Saul and I had been given this word, I think I would be looking for a confirmation of some kind. You know, did I really hear? Did I really see? That kind of thing. And the thing about Ananias is that Jesus has given him a super, 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 supernatural thing here. I mean, it is detailed. Wouldn't you like one like that? You know, go to the street that's called Straight, and then inquire in the house of Judas, and in that house is a man, and he can't see, and you're gonna, I mean, it's so very specific. It's like, oh man, I would like one like that. Very specific. Very, very specific. Okay, he tells him that he's gonna bear his name to the Gentiles. And in the Greek, when they list things, order is important. The first thing is the most important, then the second thing, then the third thing, okay? So when Jesus gives Ananias this list of he is a chosen vessel to bear my name to the Gentiles is his priority, okay? The kings or nations would be, you know, high-ranking officials, and then the children of Israel. Okay, so there's an importance there. Okay, verses 17 to 19. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, hath sent me, and thou mightest receive thy sight, good grief, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately, there's a reason why we read New Living Translation, isn't there? And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. All right. So the thing that we're going to make an assumption here, it doesn't say this specifically, but I think that Ananias gave Paul his confirmation. The things that the Lord spoke to Ananias, I believe Ananias went and he told Paul those same things. Yes, it's true. God's saying you got to go to the Gentiles. Sorry, but that's the way it is. You're called to the Gentiles. And so then Saul, he takes his food and he grows strong. I got to see where I'm at here. Yeah. Okay, we're going to go on. Okay, verse 20. Am I in the right place? Yeah. And immediately, straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" But Saul increased the more in strength and confused the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, and by their laying await as known of Paul, I should have read this out of the New American Standard, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Okay, we'll stop there for a minute. Okay, Saul is called to the Gentiles, and what does he do? Verse 20, where does he go? He goes to the synagogue. You think you're going to find Gentiles in the synagogue? I don't think so. But he goes there because he's comfortable with that, and he's a great debater. I really believe that. He is a great debater. And so he's going there. He's debating with them. And what does he do? He stirs things up. He makes a mess. They want to kill him. They ship him out on a basket. And he's got a lot to learn, I would say. Okay? Pick it up in verse 26. And when Saul came to Jerusalem, I'm going to go to New American Standard. This is... Is that okay with you that I switch translations? Yes, everybody's going yes. Okay, I gotta find my place here though. Okay. Is that right? That's all right. Okay, just a minute. Give me a minute here. Find my place. Okay, I'm gonna start back up with 19, because this is different than that one. Okay, so he took food and was strengthened. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed, and were saying, they were amazed, but that's about it, saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who were called on this, who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounded the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had lapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot becoming known to Saul, they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But the disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. Oh, let me say this one thing. Did he get any converts in Damascus? No converts. Okay, so he was a real good witness, wasn't he? Okay, 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, good old Barnabas, don't you love Barnabas? Everybody's got to have Barnabas. Barnabas believed him and took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described. Now, who's talking? Barnabas is talking. Shut up, Paul. Okay? I'm going to talk. He described to them how Paul had seen the Lord on the road and that Jesus had talked to him, and how at Damascus Paul had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, so Saul was with them, and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and he was arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews are Greek-speaking Jews, more culturally relevant Jews than your Orthodox Jews. Okay, just a different group. But they were attempting to put him to death. Okay, he's doing a really good job here, isn't he? They want to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Okay, the thing here that we want to discuss is that he tried the thing you have to understand is that Saul was a big kahuna with the Jewish council. He was important. He was young. He was zealous. He was very intelligent, but he was important. Okay, that's all gone now. He can't go to them, or he's going to be put in prison, like he put other people in prison. So now he wants to wants to go to the disciples. He wants to meet them. He wants to be a part of them, and they don't want to have anything to do with him. Rightly so, wouldn't you? You know, I think I would be a little leery. But Barnabas, he's just so compassionate. He believes what Saul is telling him about the vision that he had of the Lord. And so he takes him to the apostles, which I think is very generous of him to do. And he stays a little bit with them. He just meets them. It's not like he becomes buds with them, you know, and they trust him. No, they just meet him. No big deal. So this guy saw Jesus. So did we. Does that make sense to you? You know, we saw Jesus too. So let me see. So then he starts debating with the Grecian Jews, and basically, Rick Renner describes it this way. He goes out, he's arrogant, he's prideful, he thinks he knows, and he starts holding his own meetings. But then it says that the brethren learned about it. That means the brethren didn't know he was doing this. That he's stirring up trouble, stirring up trouble, stirring up trouble, and what do they do? What do they do to him? Verse 30, it says, when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down. They did. The brethren took him. They didn't just send him off. They took him. They took him to Samaria, and they sent him away to Tarsus. They sent him home. Now, isn't that fun? I just, you know, just start your ministry out that way. But then it says that then the church was at peace. Paul was gone, Saul was gone, and now the church can be at peace again because he had them all stirred up. And I can believe this about him. I mean, the man was, once he gets learned and trained, he's tremendous. He's got tremendous, tremendous ministry. Where are we at? Oh. I've got to be done, you guys. I'm just getting started. Just get started. I have next week. Okay, well let me share just a little bit more. Okay, this is the map. Where's my thingy? What do you call this? A laser pointer. I have a laser pointer. Okay, so here Saul was in Damascus. This is where he had his trip with the Lord. He comes back down here to Jerusalem. And believe it or not, where's this man going to go? Where's he going to go? He's totally turned around. Goes to Jerusalem. He meets with the apostles. They send him. They take him up to Caesarea. They put him on a boat, and they send him home. Okay? We're going to pick him up at home, and I'll finish with his home here. Okay, so he's no longer a part of the Pharisees. He has no part with their party. He has no access to the Jewish council. And this I found very, very interesting. Dr. Renner said that in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, the law, which is absolutely important, the law required that you be married and have at least one child to be a part of the Sanhedrin. So he said his speculation is that Paul was married and had at least one child. Because you couldn't be a member of the Sanhedrin. You couldn't be a Pharisee. You couldn't be a Sadducee unless you were married. It's just the way it was. And he was young. So he was probably newly married, one child at the very least. No exceptions to this. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul calls himself an unmarried man. If you were to go back there, you would see that. And he gives three categories of people in his discussion. He's talking about widows, he's talking about virgins, and then he's talking about unmarried people. That word unmarried is agamos. It's a Greek word, agamos. And gamos means married, marriage or married, and a means reversed or undone. So we could safely imply that Paul more than likely had a family. Now, the thing of it is, if you understand Jewish culture, if you convert, it is as though you have died, and they will even have your funeral. If you convert out of Judaism. And, you know, if we take a look at Saul's upbringing, okay, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His father was a Pharisee. They spoke Hebrew in the house. They kept all the rituals. More than likely, he was married to the same type of family. More than likely. He wouldn't have married somebody that just kind of kept the law. No, they kept the law. They were very strict. And the assumption is that Paul probably went home to Tarsus, filled the wife in on what's going on, and kaboom. End of the relationship. In fact, that would be what would be required. If you convert, you divorce. Your family leaves you. So now Saul has nothing. And he even says that. He says, you know, I lost everything. I lost everything for Christ. Okay? Galatians. Okay, I think I'll stop with that. And what I'll share with you is that we lose Paul now. After he loses everything, he goes to Tarsus. He goes to the Arabian desert, and we lose him for 3 years. We don't see of him for 3 years. And in the meantime, Acts 10 comes along. Pastor's already preached on that. Peter went to the Gentiles, and Jewish believers are starting to go to the Gentiles and preach to them. So, okay. I'm not going to get it finished next week either, so what's the point? So, did you enjoy it? Did you enjoy it? Very interesting, isn't it?
We always kind of leave these cliffhangers. Remember a few weeks ago, you know, we left.